Well, good morning, 11 o'clock. It is great to see you guys. Glad that you made it to church this morning on this Lord's Day. Excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word. I'm Brian, if we haven't met, one of the pastors on the team. Pastor Anson is out of the country doing an exploratory vision trip, exploring a potential church planting partnership with our church. So you'll hear more about that if everything goes well in the future. But excited to be diving back into Luke this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open those up right now. Grab them, whether it's a phone or in print. If you need a Bible, we've got plenty on the bookshelf there in the back of the room. I would love for you to have a copy of God's Word as we dive in together. But Luke chapter 17 is where we'll be. And I'll start with this question to set the stage. How many of you in this room right now, by show of hands, have ever been diagnosed with yourself or personally know someone in your life who has been diagnosed with the disease known as leprosy? Anybody? You probably don't want to raise your hand if that was true of you. It just dawned on me. I didn't say that in the nine. But I'm not surprised. This is a very rare disease to have in our part of the world. Most of us are not acquainted with it at all in our lives outside of the occasional passage of Scripture where it from time to time appears, like Luke 17, where we'll be today. So what I want to do right here at the start is sort of give you some context as to what leprosy is, and more specifically, what the life of a leper felt like. Because as we're going to see in just a few minutes, it's going to be incredibly important to understand this in order to put yourself in the shoes of the lepers who are going to meet with Jesus today. So just for a moment, bear with me as I kind of explain what leprosy is. I spent a lot of time learning about leprosy over the last week, and honestly, I'm not sure I've ever heard of a worse diagnosis than that of leprosy, specifically in the ancient world. Like, we have treatments today. If you were to contract this, you'd be okay, but at the time of Christ, at the time of the Bible being written, this was a terrible, terrible disease to contract. Leprosy is, you probably know this already, it's a disease of the skin. You get open wounds on your skin that begin to spread across your body. It's actually caused by a bacteria. If you are a medical professional, you could probably pronounce this better than me, but Mycobacterium leprae is the Latin name for it. And it's a pretty terrible thing to contract. These wounds begin to grow. They start to spread over the face of your body. And everywhere they go, they just sort of wreak havoc on everything. Like if it spreads to your hands and your feet, you're going to lose your fingers. You're going to lose your toes. Maybe not all of them, but it hurts circulation. It is a skin disease, but it goes deeper than just the surface level of your skin. So it affects your nervous system. So everywhere there's a wound, it's very painful. I mean, it's eating away at the nerves in your skin. If it spreads into your face, it will often go into your nasal cavity, into your throat. It'll affect your ability to speak. Your voice becomes frail. You can often become like deformed in your face as it just wreaks havoc upon the skin in that region of your body. If it touches your head, if it touches your eyebrows, if the wounds grow there, your hair falls out. And if perhaps the hair survives, it goes all white. It's very frail and brittle. I mean, truly, everywhere it goes on your body, it brings nothing but pain, and it leaves behind nothing but destruction. It's a terrible, terrible disease. And there are treatments today. There are parts of the world where this still is existing in our modern era. But for people in the ancient world, in every way imaginable, this was a death sentence to have if you contracted this. It was very contagious. It spreads easily among the people. So actually the Bible even gives very specific instructions to God's people on how to deal with this when it shows up in a community. Leviticus, if you want to go read this week, I read it all last week, Leviticus 13 and 14, two chapters, all dedicated to teaching us what to do if somebody gets leprosy. And these are the rules. This is what had to happen. If you had a wound where you thought it might be leprosy, you had to go to the priest who would inspect it. And the Bible tells you how to know whether it's leprosy or not. But if the priest wasn't quite sure yet, it's still early, he had to quarantine you for 7 days, had to be locked up, not see anybody. And then when you came out, they'd check again. If it was starting to heal, then it probably wasn't leprosy. Quarantine again until it's totally healed. That process was miserable, but if it was leprosy, it was even worse. You're immediately declared unclean by the priest, which means you're forced to move out of the community. The lepers had to live sort of in their own encampment outside of the village, outside of the camp, on the edge of town, all alone. They were required to maintain distance from everybody else in their family, all their friends. If people came out to see them, they had to cry out in a loud voice, unclean, unclean. Like you had to give your own alarm so that people knew not to come near you. They were required to wear torn clothes, to leave their hair unkept so that people knew that they were suffering and needed to be stayed away from. They even had to, scripture says they had to cover their upper lip when people came near them, like wearing a mask, basically. I mean, I just had flashbacks to COVID as I was studying this week. It was, they were truly people who were diagnosed with leprosy. They were considered as dead and they were left alone to suffer there on the outside of the camp until they died, or perhaps somehow by some miracle they could recover. In other words, family, catching leprosy in every single way, it destroyed your life. This is the disease that you prayed you'd never catch. Parents in the room, this is what you prayed over your kids. God, protect them from this. Don't ever let them catch this, because you knew if you caught it, if they caught it, their life as they knew it was over, and a new one filled with nothing but loneliness and suffering and misery would be born. It was a life without hope. That's what I want you to feel in your mind. If you had caught this in this day, you'd be with a disease without hope of a cure until your life ended, or until Jesus walks by, which is, spoiler alert, what's going to happen today. We're going to see Jesus heal a group of 10 lepers in a miraculous, incredible demonstration of supernatural power, which we've seen again and again in Luke. You know, if you're new this morning, you're catching us in Luke 17, but we've been studying Luke since not last fall, but the fall of 2022. We've been in this glorious book for about 18 months now, and I've seen Jesus do some incredible miracles. Lately, he hasn't done much. I mean, the last three chapters of Luke have all been teaching. We've been in this section of Luke where Luke has just given us a lot of didactic learning from the Lord. But today, a miracle happens again here in chapter 17. We're going to read verses 11 through 19, where we'll watch this unfold and watch these 10 men with leprosy, 10 lepers, encounter Jesus and watch him as he brings a miraculous healing in their life. And as he does so, I think we're going to walk away with some truths. I got four big truths for us to look at as we go. But before we dive into any of that, I just want to pray over our time, pray over our hearts. So pray with me, church. God, we need you now. We've sang to you, we've worshiped you, Lord, and now we want to sit before your word and have you speak to us. Have your word come forth. I pray, Lord, that you would do just that over this next hour together, Lord, as we fix our eyes on Luke 17. God, would you speak? Would you hide me behind your cross? Would you let me speak only what is true? Would every piece of this sermon that I've prepared fall away that's not of you? And would your truth come forth powerfully? Would our hearts be softened and open to hear from you? That's what we need, Lord. Your word's profitable and able to transform us, to equip us, to rebuke us, to correct us. So where we need those things, Lord, this morning, speak now. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's dive in, family. Verse 11, this is what we see going on here. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Okay, I want to pause there. We're going to take this bit by bit today as we go. And already we need to pause and sort of take in this scene because Luke's already telling us a few important things we need to take in. First, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He says that right from the start. We're not going to dwell there too much, but I do want you to keep that in your mind. We've seen this a few times through Luke so far. It first appeared in chapter 9, then again in chapter 13. But Luke is reminding us as we study verse by verse, one of the beauties of studying the Bible this way is that God is building context for you as you go. Like we're going somewhere. We're getting closer and closer to Easter here in our annual calendar. 2 weeks we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday here at Emmaus Church. But here in the book of Luke, that's where we're headed as well. We're getting to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins. And Luke is just reminding us that's the big deal about Jesus. We're learning a lot of truths about Jesus, a lot of stories, but there's one central truth about what he came to accomplish that everything else sort of falls underneath. And that's he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. So keep that in your mind. And today, along the way, he passes between two regions, Samaria and Galilee, we're told. So You're probably not from Israel. You don't know this. Jesus is from Galilee. That's where he grew up there in Nazareth. It's in northern Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee, if you want to look at a map. Samaria is a region that's south of Galilee, and it's further over towards the Mediterranean Sea. So kind of coastal, over towards the west there in Israel. And they kind of touch each other, so there's a way to pass towards Jerusalem through them, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's walking to Jerusalem and passing between these two regions, where on the outskirts he finds these 10 lepers. He meets with them, which makes sense contextually that they're out there. This is kind of wilderness. He's not in a town. He's out on the edges of towns. And that being true, this is where the lepers would have lived. 9 of them, we're going to find out, were Jews. 1 of them was a Samaritan. And normally Jews and Samaritans don't hang out, but misery creates company. And these people living this miserable life have this community out here in the wilderness that has become their home. Their hard, miserable, painful, lonely lives are lived out here. And suddenly a crowd's walking by them and somebody tells them, it's there in the middle of the crowd is a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And clearly from their response right here, right at the start in verse 13, from their response, they must have known who this Jesus was. I don't think they ever met him before, but I do think like news and reports about Jesus had reached their ears. Most likely, since they're lepers, they probably heard about the miraculous healing of the leper back in Luke chapter 5. You don't have to flip there, but I'll remind you what happened. It's an incredible moment. The only other moment in the Gospels where we see Jesus healing a leper. And in that moment, a leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you will, Lord, you could make me clean," which is just like such a perfect way to pray to Jesus. If you would, I know you can. Would you do it, Lord? You could make me clean. And Jesus says those beautiful words, "I will be clean," and touches the leper, which you don't touch lepers. Remember what we just talked about. You stay away, but Jesus touches him. And rather than Jesus being made dirty, he cleans the leper, healed in an instant. So imagine how that word would spread to all the lepers, right? Like if you were a leper in Israel, no hope medically, no hope of healing, but suddenly you find out there's somebody walking around named Jesus who could give me hope. And now they just found out it's that Jesus who's walking by us today. It's him. And so they do the only thing that makes sense, the same thing you would do, like without any premeditation, without any thought whatsoever. They just sort of, from the deepest parts of their soul, with whatever frail voice they have, they cry out in a loud voice or as loud as they can make it, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Which brings us to our first point of the sermon today. Grab a pen, take some notes. Number one, Jesus is the right one to cry out to in our moments of great need. He's the right one to cry out to when we're walking through our own seasons of need. What they're doing here, these 10 lepers crying out to Jesus, is a model for our lives. Jesus is the only one with power to help us. He's the only one with power to help them. And therefore, he's the right one to cry out to. This passage is not really about prayer. It's more about gratitude. It's more about some other things we're going to talk about in a few minutes. So this sermon's not going to be mainly about prayer, but I did want to bring this up here as we start because I think it's pointing out to something really important in our lives that we often neglect, namely this indispensable habit of the Christian life called prayer. We're meant to be people, followers of Jesus, who live our lives in dependency on God. Like all of you, we're meant to walk, not autonomously, not independently. We're not supposed to solve all of our own problems. We're not supposed to live independent lives. We are called by Scripture to live lives of dependency on God for his work in our lives. And that's the way we pursue that is through prayer. Prayer is the way we touch the divine. Prayer is the way we bow our knee to the Lord and ask him to bring his power to bear on the problems that we face. So when we're in problems of need, when we're in seasons where everything's fine, prayer should mark us. Prayer should define us. I think it's fascinating how prayerless we can live, family. You know, I think it's fascinating how prayerless I can live. This was a really convicting thing for me to study this week. I'm not standing on the pulpit for this one. I'm down there with you guys, family. Prayer, for so many of us, we know the Bible calls us into this habit, yet so often we live independent lives from the Lord, and it takes moments just like these, disease, disaster, crisis, leprosy, to actually get us to lean on him. It shouldn't be so, family. This state, what the lepers are doing here, with their physical needs is exactly what we should be doing every single day. And if we saw ourselves spiritually the way the Bible really defines us, I think we would do this every single day. This is interesting. One of the commentators I was reading was bringing this up, J.C. Ryle, great old preacher from England back in the Puritan age, but he pointed out what they're dealing with, what the lepers are dealing with physically, disease that they can't cure on their own, is exactly what all of us live with spiritually every single day. And if we actually saw ourselves spiritually the way that the Bible describes us, we would be just as prayerful as they are. We would also cry out, Lord, have mercy on us every single day. So just for a moment, I want to help you think about this biblically, what the Bible describes right now as you're sitting in your chair, how the Bible describes you. So bear with me. This isn't the fun part of the sermon, but it's important. So how does the Bible describe you spiritually? Well, first, it says you're born with sinful flesh. Like you came out of the womb with a depraved nature inclined towards evil. So the floor is not level, it's tilted towards evil. By your very nature, you rebel against God. Sin just, nobody has to teach you how to sin. It just comes right out of you, even when you're young. You want proof of that? Go serve in Emmaus Kids Ministry. Your little lambs over there, they're beautiful. They're wonderful, but you put two of them in front of you with one toy and you will watch the biblical doctrine of total depravity totally play itself out. And we laugh at it, family, but it's a real problem. Our hearts are inclined towards rebelling against God. Sin comes naturally to us. Ephesians 2 says, we're by nature objects of wrath. By our very nature, we are fit for hell. The things we do, the things that come out of our mouth, the behaviors and the words and the thoughts we have make us fit for not heaven, but hell. By our very nature. And that little 2-year-old sinful depravity quickly grows into 20-year-old sinful depravity and 45-year-old sinful depravity. As we mature, our sinful flesh gets darker and more despicable. And sadly, tragically, when we're saved, the Bible's pretty clear on this, it doesn't just fall off. Like that nature that you have to rebel against the Lord, it doesn't just die the instant you put your faith in Jesus. Yes, the Bible's really clear. New life is born in you. You are made new. You get a new nature. You get the Spirit of God bringing to life in your soul, a spirit in you. So you have spirit now, but the flesh is still there. And you know this because the Bible again and again calls us to kind of a life of spiritual warfare, that we're to put to death the sinful flesh. We are to put off our sin nature and put on Christ. Everywhere you read in the Bible, Romans chapter 7, Paul's struggle with his flesh, you can just feel the tension that he lives with. And to be honest, you don't even need the Bible to tell you that because you feel it every day, right? Believer in the room, you still suffer with temptation. You still sometimes want to do things that you know are wrong, that the Bible's clear is wrong. We have flesh, and even if we've trusted in Christ, we are still inclined towards evil. We have to wage war against it every day of our lives. That's us. That's the inside of us. That's the biblical doctrine of depravity, biblical doctrine of sin. That's what's inside. But then the story gets worse, family. Outside of that, we also know that we have an enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter says, seeking somebody to devour. And he has legions of demons, and they set themselves up to do only one thing, steal, kill, and destroy you. John chapter 10 tells us, Jesus told us that. Satan is bent on keeping you out of heaven if he can and making your life a living hell if he can't. He and his demons plot and scheme and strategize how to ruin your day. They're looking at your Google calendar and they're like plotting out, this is the moment when I'm going to put temptation in his life. He's got flesh, he's inclined towards evil. I'm going to meet him with temptation tomorrow right here. This is what I'm going to do. Family, this is you. Danger within, danger without. Family, if our need is as real as a leper's need is, right? Like if we saw ourselves the way the Bible describes, we would do just what they do here. We would cry out to Jesus for help. So I say all that just to drive this point home, family. What I want you to catch right here at the start is God has designed us in such a way that we're meant to look to him every day of our life in great need. We have needs. We face physical needs and emotional needs and needs out in this world for sure, family, but we have a spiritual need every single day, and the old hymn has it right. We need to be singing every morning, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. This is why Jesus, when he was teaching us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray like this, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. He wants you to live this way, family. He's the right one to lean upon. He's the right one with power and love to meet our needs, right one to cry out to when we're facing these things. Let's keep going here. That's just a small point. We got more to do. Let's see what happens as they do cry out to Jesus in their needs, how he responds. Verse 14, we see this. When he saw them, Jesus, when he saw the 10 lepers, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. That's amazing. This is the miracle right there. I wish Luke had given us more words. I have a bone to pick with Luke when we get to heaven. But right there, he does an amazing, amazing miracle. He has willingness. They have a need, and he has willingness to meet them in their need and heal their disease. And we've seen this again and again in the Gospels, have we not? But what I want you to notice is this is a really unique way to heal. Like all the healings in the New Testament, all Jesus' moments of miracles, every single time he does it a little bit differently. You can't ever quite pin him down. He doesn't do like a step one, two, three and sort of clarify for us how it's always going to work in our life. So for example, sometimes when he sees a disease, he like lays his hands on it and that's how he heals. And other times he just speaks and it's healed from afar. Sometimes he like hears someone is sick and he'll travel to their house in order to lay hands on them and heal them. Other times he'll hear someone sick and he'll just speak. And even from towns away, miles away, they're healed. So sometimes touching matters, sometimes proximity matters, other times it doesn't. One time he was healing a man who had blindness. He encounters him in Mark chapter 10. He just speaks, lays hands on him, he's healed. Blind eyes from birth, opened up, the guy can see. Another time, this is one of the weirdest miracles in the New Testament, John chapter 9, a guy's blind, Jesus spits into some dirt, makes some mud, wipes it on his eyes. And then he says, now what can you see? And the guy's like, I got mud in my eyes, I can't see anything. No, but he tries to see, he sees like, I can kind of see something, I can't see it all. So Jesus spits again, makes more mud, wipes it in his eyes, and suddenly the guy's totally healed. What is that about, Jesus? It's like really strange. Well, what's playing out here in verse 14 is really strange as well. First time there was a leper, he lays hands and heals completely. This time, he doesn't go close to them. He doesn't lay hands on them. He doesn't even actually heal them. Did you notice that? Not at first. He just gives them a command. Go and show yourself to the priest, which must have been puzzling. Like, put yourselves in their shoe for a second. Like, how do you think you would have felt if this Jesus is walking by and the only thing he says to you is go show yourself to the priest? I can't. I still have leprosy. I'm sure they were, you know, talking amongst themselves, these 10, asking, should we actually go? The priests are going to reject us. As soon as we get into town, people are going to tell us to go back outside. Like, they were probably, it's very natural to assume they faced real doubt about what to do, faced a real question on if Jesus could be trusted here, if this would really work. But whatever conversation they had amongst themselves, whatever hesitations they felt, they did go. They decide to take Jesus at his word, to trust that little crumb of hope that they found hidden in his words, and they begin to walk towards the priest, and suddenly, dramatically, miraculously, unbelievably, they're healed. As they went, they were cleansed. And right there is a powerful truth. Our second one this morning, I want you to grasp. Number two, sometimes the miracle only comes as we obey. You'd also write there, sometimes the miracle only comes after we obey. Sometimes the power of God, the promises that he, you know, intends to work spiritual power in our lives to change us forever. You know, the spots in your life, you need breakthrough. You need God to work. Sometimes the miracle only shows up, his power only arrives after we start walking in faith to what he's already told us. After we start obeying, after we take that leap into the unknown of obedience, not sure how things will work out, sometimes that's where his power meets us. He doesn't give it at first. He requires us to walk in faith. Honestly, I think so much of our spiritual lives work this way. I think salvation works this way. I mean, think about this for a second. When you heard the gospel message, you were still dead. You were still in your sin. Like, the good news of Jesus came into your ears. You hear the news that Jesus will save you and cleanse you, forgive you of your sins if you'll turn to him. But you also know, I'm sinful, I'm dirty. I have no rights to go to him. And in a real sense, just like these lepers in this verse, like there's a real evaluation of risk that plays out in your heart when you hear the gospel message. Should I go? What if he doesn't receive me? You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 actually says, this is why the gospel sounds like foolishness to the wise. Is it this easy? I just go to him and suddenly he'll heal me? But family, that's the truth of the gospel. For all who turn, for all who come, for all who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, take that step towards him. It's a heart level step. It's not a step in this world, but for every single one, the miracle shows up. New life birthed in you in a moment. The moment you place faith. But it doesn't, you see it? It's not all at once. It's like he heals you when you come, when you follow him, when you step forward in faith. I think sanctification works the same way as well. Not just the start of our spiritual lives, but every struggle we have, our fight against sin, that fight against the flesh. I think this is exactly how God's designed his power to show up in our life too. We start obeying him and then he shows up with the power to heal. Now I'll show that just from one verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Leave that up there for a second. This is gold for any of you in this room who are struggling with addiction. Like if you are struggling with gratifying the flesh, you have desires and you keep falling. I'm talking alcoholism, I'm talking pornography, I'm talking eating disorders, I'm talking addiction to pills, I'm talking habitual cycles of sin in your life. And right now, as I'm talking, you know if it's you. This is everything, is it not? A promise from the Bible that teaches you how to not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's beautiful. That's sanctification. That's new life birthing in you that'll finally defeat sin. But what does it say? It says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Contextually, that's if-then construction. That is cause and effect. Walk with God every day. Start giving yourselves to the Holy Spirit. Get in the Word. Pray. Live a life that's grasping onto God with all you got. And then the fruit of sanctification will grow. Suddenly, you'll find yourself not gratifying the flesh. He doesn't just take it out of you in a moment. Sometimes he does. And again, there's a moment where Jesus just touches the leper and it's over. And we all want that, but sometimes it happens like this. Sometimes he brings the power as we obey. You see it? So much, family, again and again in our life, so much of our spiritual lives, this is exactly how it works. He has power for the spiritual breakthrough we long for. He has power to provide for our needs. He has the peace to calm our anxieties. He has the miracles to prove his faithfulness, but we won't see him provide for us if we keep providing for ourselves. We don't lean on him, if we don't let him build the God-built life, we're not going to have a God-built life. Sometimes the miracle only comes as we obey and start taking those steps of faith to follow him. So in light of this, I just want to ask you this morning, family, are there any areas in your life where God's been speaking, but you're not walking? That's the precise place where this passage, this part of the passage applies to your life. Are there places in your life where you need his power, need real needs, real insufficiencies, leprosy playing out in your life, and you need him to touch you? You need his power at work in your life, and he's speaking to you. He's giving you, you know, through his word. That's how he always speaks. Don't trust your gut, trust the word. Preaching, Bible study, this is how God speaks. He's speaking to you. He's been speaking to you, but you've been hesitating. Is there a spot like that for you? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe your marriage is on the edge of a cliff right now. Like you honestly don't know how it works out. And you've been praying about it. And to be honest with you, if you're really honest, God's been speaking to you. He's been giving you some things to do. His word's been clear. It keeps coming up again in sermons. You're feeling something you need to do, and yet you're scared. You're nervous. You see the disaster, and you think, how is that going to solve it, Lord? I have leprosy. How is walking to a priest going to solve this? I need you to just do it, Lord. And you're scared. That's where this applies, family. Start walking. Obey him. Trust him. Let him bring the power. Maybe it's finances. Maybe your, you know, financial life is just messed up right now. Money's tight. There's not enough at the end of the month. The credit cards are racking up. The math is not working out. And then God says, give. And you're like, how? I have a spreadsheet filled with reasons on why I can't give, Lord. Look at my leprosy. How is this the solution? Trust him. There can be dozens of places where miracles are needed in our life, family. I don't know what yours is, but I know this. When God speaks, obey him. Trust him. Let him lead you. He knows the whole story. We don't. That's why it feels scary. Faith only feels risky when we're not looking at God in the face. But when you see his power, when you see his love, when you know how much he cares for you, you see the promises of scripture like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. When you see those things, family, you can take the next step. Trust him. That's the call this morning from this part of the passage. Sometimes the power comes only as we obey. Where he speaks, follow. Stop hesitating. Obey him. Let's keep going here. Back to verse 14. They hear him say, go. Without being healed, they hear him say, go, present yourself to the priest. And they decide to start walking. They get healed. Now look what happens next. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Okay, pause again. I, again, just am so mad at Luke for not giving us more detail on how all this happened. I repent, Luke. You were a great apostle. But man, don't you just want to be on that road as it happened? Like, just imagine, they're believing, but they don't know what's going to happen. They still have leprosy, and they start walking. And if you're them, you're just looking at your hands the whole time, right? You're just like, oh, man, is this going to work? You're walking. It's not working yet. You're kind of like, oh, is that one a little smaller? You're kind of wondering as it starts to happen. But then suddenly somebody's like, no, it's gone. I have one that's gone. This is like real skin, and it was just a wound. And suddenly you start to feel that it's working because like the pain, the deep tissue, the nerves are healing. It's not hurting anymore. And slowly it's happening. Suddenly your hair's regrowing. Like everything you've longed for is happening. I mean, just imagine the joy. Like I'm sure that all 10 of them are just leaping and jumping and screaming and praising Jesus. They're excited that he's done this work. Like we get to go to our family. We get to go see our kids. We get to hug our wives. You know what this means? Like the season of our life is over. They're so excited as this is all playing out. That Jesus of Nazareth has healed us. And for 9 of them, that joy drives them to pick up the pace back to the priest where they cannot wait to return to their lives. But for one, he hesitates. He knows this is exactly where Jesus has commanded him to walk. He's supposed to walk to the priest. And yet he's so overcome with emotion. He's from the depths of his soul. He's so like, he can't help himself. He turns back and that joy drives him back to Jesus' feet. We don't know how long had passed. We don't know how far Jesus is away from him at this point, how long this journey might be back to Jesus. But he doesn't care at all. He's overcome. He's got to get to Jesus and thank him. He turns, he pursues the Lord. Luke says he's praising God with a loud voice. He couldn't do that before with his leprosy, but now he can. And I love this in the Greek, that is a megalesphones, megaphone. That's where we get the, so just think, this guy is like as loud as he can, screaming out praises to the Lord. Then he falls at Jesus' feet to give thanks. That's the picture. 9 keep walking, 1 turns back. It shows us our third lesson. Grab your pen, write this down. Most people are perfectly content with God's blessings apart from his presence. Most people, at the bottom of their hearts, is not a love for God. I mean, there is a love for God, but it's not at the bottom. Most people, what's at the bottom of their heart is a love for what God can give them, really because they love themselves. And God's somewhere up here. 9 out of 10 in this passage, when they get what they want, they walk right back to their lives. Only one must have Jesus too. Like imagine what it felt like to be the one in this moment. He probably thought he was wrong. As the 9 keep going, as you know, everybody's excited, everybody's healed. He's probably thinking, I'm messing up here, but he can't help himself. He's just got to get back to the Lord. We're going to find out in a moment. He's the only one that's right, which is a lesson for us. Like This is not a point of the sermon, but just a little, a point for free. The crowd is often wrong, church. Like, if you're a teenager in this room, if you're walking through middle school, high school, please hear this one. The crowd is often wrong. The majority is not always right. Sometimes following Jesus means being all by yourself and wondering if you're even doing it right. But he goes, and we're going to see in a second, Jesus commends him. He's the only one that's right. We have a lesson to learn from his example. But before we get to that, again, I want to focus on the nine here. There's a warning here that we're meant to heed. These nine that don't return, the nine that keep going back to their lives, they're showing us a kind of Christianity that I think is rampant in our world today. That in truth isn't Christianity at all. It's like a thin masquerading of the true thing that's fine with saying Jesus' name, fine with crying out to him when you're in a moment of need, fine even with obeying a little of what he says in order to get what you want. But at the end of the day, all they really want is just enough Jesus to get them back to their lives where their hearts really are. For them, Jesus is a ticket, not a treasure. He's their way to the good life. He's their way to heaven. He's not the good thing itself. Family, that's real. You know people like this. You might be someone like this. Like this passage is meant to help us inspect ourselves, and we're seeing something in the nine that's meant to be a warning to us. Is Jesus your treasure, or is he just your ticket to the good life? Is Jesus your reward, or is he your way to get what you really want? Like this passage reminds me so much of the story of the rich young ruler. Anybody remember that one? Rich young ruler. We're actually going to be there in a few weeks in Luke 18. That's where it shows up in Luke's gospel. But in Mark chapter 10, that's one of the most famous passages. But it's this young man. He's a Jew. He's a follower of God's law. He comes to Jesus and he asks a really important question. What must I do to have eternal life? You know, which is the question of life, right? How do I get to heaven? What do I do to make it to God? And Jesus replies and he says, well, you know the commandments. You know, honor your father and mother. Honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath day holy, don't steal, don't commit adultery, love God, all these things. He says, do those things. And the man replies, all these things I have done since I was a youth. And then Jesus presses in. You know, this guy has got religion down. He's following all 10 commandments. He's a good Jewish boy. He's a Christian in our day. But Jesus, seeing straight to his heart, presses in to tap on that one idol that the man worshiped most, the one thing that was at the bottom of his heart. He tells the man, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the passage ends in this tragic way where the man says his face fell and he walks away sad because he was very wealthy. Family, that's just a more explicit version of exactly what's happening here in Luke 17. A vain religion that uses Jesus as a means to an end, not true faith where Jesus is the end. Empty religious activity, a flurry of obedience that uses God to get a reward, but not true faith where Jesus is the reward. The Bible is so clear. Jesus did not go to the cross to bring you the good life apart from him. He did it to bring you to him because he's the good life. At his presence is fullness of joy. He went to the cross not just to save you and free you of the punishment for your sin. He went to the cross to bring you to himself. We forget that sometimes. Like, yes, the Bible's so clear. Jesus went to the cross. He's walking towards Jerusalem in order to pay the penalty for your sin. He shed his blood because your sin has real wrath. Do it. Before God. The wages of sin is death. The Bible's clear on that. When you've sinned in your life, when you've rebelled against God with that evil nature, inclined towards evil, you have stored up for yourself real punishment before a just and holy God that must be paid. And there's only one way to pay it. That's eternity in wrathful hell, judgment from God. We deserve that. We will all have to pay that. But Jesus went to the cross to pay it for you. That's the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, where Jesus died in your place, paying for your sin by dying the death you deserve to die. He took your spot. And he did all that to, the biblical word is justify you, to allow you to, hidden in him, to be declared righteous before God. Justification, it's glorious. It's the good news of the gospel, but it's not the whole story. It's the what of the gospel, it's not the why. He did all that to bring you to God. He solved the problem of sin so that he could now live with you in holy communion. It's Genesis 3 restored. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fall, they're kicked out of God's presence. And it's a bad deal that now they're going to go to hell, but it's a worse deal that they don't get to commune with God. And on the cross, Jesus solved both. Yes, he solved the problem of hell. He solved the problem of damnation due you for your sin, but he also solved the problem of separation. He brought you back to God. We see this in Romans chapter 5, where Paul, after he's unpacked the whole gospel, he tells us the great therefore of justification, the great why of the gospel. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, Christian, would you remember the beauty of your salvation this morning? Jesus did not just die to keep you out of hell. He died so you could live every single day in communion with God. It's Hebrews 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, we get to boldly approach. I think that's Hebrews 4, actually. But Hebrews 10 says now we can approach with confidence, with boldness. All because of Jesus. God's the reward, family. His presence is the prize. Communion with him is what you were created for. The nine missed out on all of it. Most people are just fine with the blessings. Give me the good life, Lord. They don't care about God himself, but not you, family. Please, not you. Don't be content with the miracle. Get to Jesus' feet. Let's finish this up. The one runs back to Jesus, and now we see how Jesus responds in verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, Samaritan?" He said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." This one man might have been in the minority, family, but Jesus is showing us clearly here he's the only one that's right. Where are the 9? That's a haunting question. They're back in their lives, been transformed by Jesus on the surface, but they're missing out on the one thing they needed to have, true faith that saved them. Family, the 9 aren't saved, and you can see it clearly in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Throw it back on the screen if you don't mind. Jesus says, "Rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." That's how the ESV puts it. But the Greek, literally, if you literal translation, is "rise, go your way. Your faith has saved you." That word there, "made you well," is the Greek word sozo. Everybody say sozo. It means to save and to deliver. It's the same word in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what happened to that one that day. He came to Jesus' feet and he got saved. Just as the 9 are meant to warn us, the one here is meant to guide us, teach us something profound. Brings us to our fourth last point this morning, number 4, where there's true faith, there's a changed heart. Something happened in the one that day. Something changed deeper than his skin. He had true faith in Jesus. And the thing that the Bible teaches happens to all of us with true faith happened in him. He had a new heart immediately birthed in him. He came in faith to the Lord. Miracle happened, new heart born. And out of that new heart, you now see a bunch of things growing. Some fruit growing from some new roots down in his heart. 4 things in his response that we see. A love for Jesus. He loves the Lord suddenly. He doesn't want to go see his family first. He wants to go see Jesus. He's got worship. He's praising God with a loud voice, megaphone voice, submission. He's bowing to Jesus. He's getting on his face before the Lord in a posture of submission and servitude before God, the Master, and gratitude. He is spontaneously, he doesn't just have it in his heart. He's speaking his thanksgiving to God. And all of that is just reflecting what's different under his skin. He's got a new heart. And the Bible's so clear. Where there's a new heart, there's fruit that grows. You'll recognize the tree by the fruit, Jesus said in Matthew 7. Faith that is true saving faith has works, James chapter 2 says. The one leper who returned, he returned because his faith was true. And out of that grew all this response of gratitude and worship that we're seeing here. What he's doing is fitting and appropriate and totally consistent with what happened, and Jesus is affirming it. I know many of you in this room have trusted in Jesus. I wonder how convicting his response is to you this morning. Convicted me all week. How often this world just gets me grimy, makes me forget how much I have to bring praise to the Lord, how many reasons I have to bring gratitude to him. What the one does here is meant to be a model for our lives. He's the one Jesus commends. He's the one who got it right, family. The nine went back to their lives. He ran to the Lord in a life of true fruit from a truly changed heart. It's meant to be an example for us. So my question, we're almost done. My question I just have to ask you guys this morning, the question I think this passage just is squeezing to ask you this morning is this: do you have it? Which one of these are you? Are you the nine or are you the one? Where are the nine? Is only this one returning? I mean, Jesus is just drawing our attention to the essential difference between these two people. And what's clearly on display is this fake religion. They're Jews. The nine are the Jews. They're going to the priest. They have a relationship with their pastor. Their pastor probably knows their name. And they even encountered Jesus that day, prayed to him, and experienced his transformation in his life. But it was thin. It wasn't down at the bottom. That's a warning, family. It's a deep warning. And my question that I just want you to inspect yourself against is, are you the nine? Do you have an appearance of faith, but not true faith? Do you have the thin transactionalism of Christianity, but not the true, sincere submission of Christianity? Is Jesus to you just like a Buddha that you rub his belly to get the blessing? You want the good life. You want the happy kids and the happy marriage and the happy retirement, to die at a good old age with your hair gray and your in your sleep, so peaceful, no disease, no anything. Is that why you follow the Lord? Do you, in some way, just like the rich young ruler, do you think that like following God and performing religion is just a way to get him to give you that stuff? I won't cuss, Lord. I won't drink. I'll get to church on Sundays. I'll give. And then in exchange, you'll give me the good life. Family, if that's true for you, you're missing it. That won't save you now. It won't save you in eternity. By works of the law, by performance of religion, the Bible's really clear on this. No one will be justified that way. Romans 3:20, through works of the law, no one will be justified. You will not stand before God because of your good works. I grew up in a church where it wasn't taught. The true gospel was taught, but by implication, the way the pastors lived, the way the ethos of every Sunday school class and everything I lived in, the ethos was this whole, get yourself good enough so that God will accept you. Put on the good clothes, put on the smile, stop fighting, get into church. Because that's what Christians do. But family, we cannot save ourselves through works of the law. No one will be justified. But praise be to God, that's not the end of Romans chapter 3. That's just verse 20. In verse 21, you see the glory of the gospel. Look with me on the screens. But now the righteousness of God has been made known, manifested apart from the law, not through works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, Old Testament, it was there all along. It was all pointing to it. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not through works, family, through faith. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Family, it's not works, it's grace. You don't earn it, you receive it. And when you do, when you turn to the Lord, in an instant, he gives you the new heart. I believe with all my heart, God wants to save some nines today. If you're here this morning and you have that thin transactional religion and you've lacked the relationship with the Lord, you've heard the gospel here again and again. You've been here for weeks, years. You spent your whole life in church, maybe. You never turned to the Lord. You keep trying to do it in your own power. You can't do it. It's got to be him. You can't save yourself. Could I just plead with you and exhort with you as one of your pastors? Do it right now. Do exactly what that verse says, receive the free gift that's given to you in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Be saved by faith. Come to his feet, bow down, and let him give you the thing you cannot get yourself, family. Does it sound risky to you? Does it sound foolish? Wondering if he'll actually work the miracle if you turn and walk to him, family? He promises it will. I'll let Jesus say it himself in his own words. John 6:37, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. You turn, he receives you, family. He never sends you away. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hear me, sinner in need of grace this morning. You have a Savior who gives it to you. Hear his word and turn to him and start obeying by submitting your heart in faith. He will work the miracle. We're all done. Just a moment, the band's going to come, lead us in a song of response. These tables will be open to us at the back of the room, to my left and to my right, as they always are on Sundays, for us to practice the Lord's Supper, this habit of communion that we call the Lord's Supper because Jesus himself instructed us to practice it in order to remember him, to remember the cross, to remember exactly the things we've been talking about today, the body that was broken for you, the blood that was shed for you, that we remember as we take that bread, as we take that juice, and we remember the grace he's given to us. If you are one of those people, one of the nines who've never trusted in Christ, but you have this morning, even right now as you turn to him, I want to invite you, come to these tables. For the very first time, come and receive your Savior and taste the nourishment in your physical frame. Taste the spiritual thing he did for you. Remember the grace that he has provided for you. And if that is you, I want to really encourage you, please come back to the cross back here to my right, your left, in the back of the room, where we have some ministers who would love to pray with you, would love to help guide you on your journey of faith with Jesus. We're not meant to walk this process alone. We're not meant to live this life alone. We as your pastors want to know, and this is sort of the first step towards that. So could you have the courage to do that? So we can follow up with you this week. And if that's not you, if you're not one of the nine, you're one of the ones, you can remember when you trusted in Christ, you can remember that when you came to him. I want to encourage you in light of the one in this passage to inspect your heart right now. Is there gratitude? Is there joy? Is there bowing? Is there, I got to get to Jesus today? I'm so convinced that this, I know this for myself. We can get grimy, family. This world just is dusty. It's like it clogs up the gears. Down in our heart, it gets us, even though we're truly saved, sometimes we aren't living out gratitude. We aren't living out sincere worship. We're not living out submission. We need like a holy from heaven to just sort of blow it away, you know? So go to these tables and ask God to do that. Repent. Come back to him. Let him pull your gaze back to the cross as you remember the body and the blood. Stare at him once again. Let him refresh you. He's the right one to cry out to, family. He's the only one with power to heal, power to meet our needs, and love with which he is willing to. He knows how to work the miracle in our lives. So let's obey him. Let's cry out to him. Let's follow where he leads. Let's bring not just our voices, but hearts of true faith, and let's run to Jesus and follow every command he gives, living out lives of true change with praise and gratitude to God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You always have a meal for us in your word, a way to nourish us with your bread from heaven, the words we need to hear, the truths that need to be brought forth. As we end, I just put this whole sermon in your hands. I put all these truths in your hands, and I ask, Lord, that you would minister now to our flock as we go to the tables. For those who are far from you, for those who are coming to you for the very first time, maybe some nines who always thought they were close, but they see now you're not at the bottom, God. Would they, as they turn to you in faith, would you give them the new heart? Would you do the miracle? Would you let them feel it in a moment, God? Would you let them feel the joy? Give them that rich fruit,
And for all of us, God, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Would you remind us of the richness that we have in you? And would we live out lives of sincere praise and sincere gratitude, just like this brother? We love you, Lord. Thank you for these reminders. Pray you to apply them to our hearts. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.